The advocate. Everyone, excuse me, is seeking one. Someone to speak up for them. Someone to help them. Someone to be on their side. Is anyone on your side? For that matter, exactly, what side would that be on? Everyone is on a side. Everyone in today's postmodern, post-Christian world is taking sides, is advocating for someone or something. The question is it the right side? Who are you listening to? And who is advocating for you? Today is Pentecost Sunday, which means 50 days. And it's numbered like this. Jesus was crucified, 3 days later resurrected, became the Christ, the anointed of God, for 40 days walked on the earth, talked with hundreds of people speaking about the kingdom of God. In one instance, he actually sat down and ate with those present. On the 40th day, from the Mount of Olives, with the disciples and the believers watching, he ascended up through the clouds into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That's where he is right now. 10 days later, 40 plus 10, 50 days, 10 days later, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit back down to earth, and with that birthed the church. On the day of Pentecost, there was a mighty rushing wind that just filled the disciples and all the believers that were gathered together. And a flaming tongue of fire rested on those present. And the disciples were able to speak the languages of the nations gathered around them so everyone could understand. And so a question arose. What does this mean? And so Peter gets up and he addresses the crowd with an explanation. First, he refers back to Joel, God's writing through Joel, the Old Testament prophet. And Joel writes that in the latter days, God will pour out his Spirit upon believers. And then Peter reminds those present that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, but 3 days later resurrected. Okay, what does this mean? God's Spirit now is being poured out. It's being poured out in the aftermath of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Then Peter refers back to Psalm 16. It's a psalm of David written 1,000 years before. And David says that I keep my eyes on the Lord before me, and he makes known to me the path. What does this mean? It's the path. And then Peter refers back to Psalm 110. And this is a sobering reality. David, writing in Psalm 110, sees prophetically the Father says to the Son, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so, from the crucifixion to the resurrection to the ascension to Pentecost, the clock is ticking. And so, who do you think, in the meantime, is going to lay the enemies of Christ at his feet? That would be the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ through the church. In other words, us. A second question arose. What should we do? And Peter, the answer was actually quite simple. Peter said, first, repent. That's at the top of the list. And then secondly, be baptized. In other words, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he offers a very important warning to the church at this juncture. And again, this is God warning the church in relationship to all that's just been said. What does this mean? What do we do? The warning is save yourselves from this corrupt generation. No less corrupt today. Sin and repentance is increasingly a foreign concept. The only one advocating for that is the church. The result then is, in fact, the church. The first church, this church, every authentic Christ-centered biblical community throughout the world. A church in Acts 2 that's characterized by teaching and fellowship and prayer. A church that's filled with awe and wonder, and you have stories of that. A church where everyone shared, even the smallest of considerations, whether a smile or encouragement. A church where everyone shared, everyone found gladness, sincerity, which is in short supply today, gratitude, praise, and joy. A church, not surprisingly, where the numbers being saved, increased daily. The largest growing church of those being saved today are in two nations that you'd be less inclined to think were in fact where people were being saved. The first one is in China, and the second one is in Iran. In John 14, Jesus, before his crucifixion, attempts to explain to the disciples a little bit more concretely who the Holy Spirit is. And he said, the Holy Spirit is the advocate, your advocate. He is the Spirit of truth, not made up truth, not political, social, economic truth. Truth in the small things, truth in the grand things. That's the nature of the Holy Spirit. Christ said he will help you. He'll be in you. He'll be with you. He'll teach you. He'll remind you of me and everything that I've done. He'll grant you peace in the midst of war, encouragement in the midst of things that trouble you and scare you. There's only one essential condition, however, and that is that you love me and you obey me. There's only one way. There's only one truth. There's only one life, regardless of postmodern, post-Christian culture or anyone advocating differently say. Jesus offers one warning. And again, another sobering reality. You can never accuse Christ of, or God for that matter, or the Holy Spirit for that matter, at looking at the world and you and I through rose-colored glasses. Jesus is a realist. He's a pragmatist. He is relevant. He fully gets it. And he says this, the world cannot, with regard to the Holy Spirit, the world cannot accept him. The Holy Spirit is a him, not an it. Third person of the Trinity. The world cannot accept him. It cannot see him. And it does not know him. Now, this isn't a political affiliation or a job description or some social media content. This is God himself, through the power of the Holy Spirit in the church, working through you. Who are the enemies that are going to be placed under his feet? It would be anyone that embraces any of these three insights. And not because God is intolerant. This morning, I'd like to share just four examples of the manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit. Two from the Bible, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, one from recent biblical archaeological history, and one personal. These are all examples of the Holy Spirit's attempt to connect and to be involved in our lives. You'll have many of the same examples in different peculiar forms, no doubt. So the first involves Balaam's donkey. And yes, it's a donkey. It's from Numbers 22. Balaam is a pagan prophet, internationally renowned, will serve any god for profit through sorcery and divination. However, he's about to meet the one true God. The king of Moab summons Balaam to him. The king wants Balaam to curse the nation of Israel that's camped out on the plain of Moab, getting ready to launch strategic attacks into the land of Canaan, the promised land. It's 1200 BC. God says to Balaam, "Don't go." Hence the problem. One morning, Balaam gets up and he saddles his donkey. And he heads on down the road. And on that road, the angel of the Lord stands before the donkey, sword in hand. And the donkey sees the angel. Balaam doesn't. His choice. He could have. He doesn't. And the donkey's thinking, "No way I'm going down that road." So she turns off into the field. Her reward for saving her master, she is beaten. "You stupid donkey." Second time, the road narrows. Vineyards on either side, walls on either side of the road. Angel of the Lord before her. And Balaam. And she's thinking, "There's no way I'm going by you." And so she hugs the wall and she squishes Balaam's leg. Her reward for saving her master a second time, she is beaten. "You stupid donkey, the road's wide open and you're smashing my leg against the wall." The king's entourage is with them. "I have my reputation to maintain." Third time, final time, the road is so narrow this time. Angel of the Lord, sword in hand. Donkey's clip-clopping down that road and she thinks, "No way." She lays down. Her reward for protecting her master, the third time, she is beaten even more severely. Then the Lord opens the donkey's mouth. And the donkey says to Balaam, "What are you doing? What have I done?" And Balaam says, "You've made me look like a fool. If I had my sword, I would have killed you." The donkey says, "You've known me for how long? Have I ever made this a habit?" And Balaam says, "No." Now, this is ironic on at least two levels. The first is that it's the donkey that keeps Balaam from getting killed by the sword three times, and he's ready to kill her. And secondly, Balaam has no problem talking to a donkey. He just can't seem to communicate with and listen to God. Finally, the Lord opens Balaam's eyes. And again, it's his choice. He's the one with no vision. God's not responsible for his irresponsibility. And the angel of the Lord asks Balaam, and this is the first consideration at the top of the list. He asks Balaam, why have you beaten this donkey 3 times? And then, secondly, the angel of the Lord says, your path is a reckless one before me. If not for your donkey, I would have killed you, but I would have saved her. Which you've listened. The extreme lengths that God will go to connect. In today's world, it's a wonder that all the donkeys on this earth are not acting up and speaking up. The second story involves a little servant girl named Rhoda. It's from Acts 12. Peter is imprisoned by Herod. The church is being persecuted. Herod's already killed James. It's Passover, and it's the night before the trial. Peter's in a darkened cell. Angel of the Lord appears, and there's a light. He touches Peter, and he says, wake up, get up, put on your cloak, let's go. Peter is guarded by 16 Roman guards. He's chained between two. The chains fall off. Again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you underestimate that Spirit in moments like this, even in your own lives? They walk past the guards. They get to the gate of the prison, that metal gate with iron bars, and it just opens. They walk down a darkened street, and Peter goes to look for the angel of the Lord, and he's gone. So Peter's thinking, you're thinking, okay, I'm out, what now? And the thought is, the very clear thought is, I know, I'll go to Mary's house, Mary the mother of Mark. So he heads there, and it just so happens, not by chance, it just so happens the church is meeting there praying for him. So he knocks on the outside gate door. I mean, firmly enough, but softly enough, because he can't be discovered. And the little servant girl, Rhoda, hears the knock. It's her job to answer the door. That's her job. And she goes to the outside gate door, and she's there. Who's there? She says, Peter, let me in. And she gets so excited, she doesn't open the gate door. She runs back inside the house where the church is meeting, praying for Peter, and she says, Peter's at the door. Peter's at the door. And do you know how the church greeted her? The church who was praying for Peter said, you've lost your mind. Peter's in prison. He's not at the door. Would you've listened? The answer to your prayer is standing at the door knocking. A little servant girl, yes, she's a girl, she's little, and she's a servant, brings you the news personally, and you just dismiss it. A third example involves events that led to one of the greatest discoveries of biblical writing to date. Gabriel Barkay, a professor at Tel Aviv University, this is in 1979. He's on a project just outside of Jerusalem on the old road that leads from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. there are a series of rock-hewn chambers. Money's tight on the project, so he enlists the help of a local archaeological club, 12 and 13-year-olds. And there's one strikingly annoying 12-year-old boy. He's always underfoot. He's always a nuisance. He's always asking questions. He's always a bother. And finally, Barkay, he's had it. And he goes to that boy and said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go to tomb number 25. And yes, it's that one way, way, way over there. And I want you to clean it until it's as clean as your mother's kitchen. And I don't want you to come back until it is." Boy sets out. In the meantime, he manages to find a hammer. And he takes that hammer, he gets into the burial chamber, and he starts smashing the stone floor of the chamber with the hammer. And lo and behold, he finds a hidden chamber underneath the tomb. He runs back to Barkay, and Barkay is no doubt thinking, "I didn't exile him far enough." And Barkay comes back with him, and sure enough, there's a hidden chamber under the floor. Barkay says, "I sent everyone in that local archaeological club home, thinking that he fulfilled his divine mission." What they found in that hidden chamber are two small, pure silver scrolls with writing from the Bible on them. The writing dates back to before the 6th century BC. To give you an idea, the Dead Sea Scrolls from Qumran are from the 1st century BC. This is 500 years earlier than that. And what is written on those tiny scrolls was what was invoked and read four times by Pastor Derek here a few weeks ago. We'll see if you can figure out the occasion. This is God. This is the Holy Spirit. This annoying 12-year-old boy. This is all children, all boys, all girls that annoy us. Everyone. It's the priestly blessing from the 6th chapter of the book of Numbers, the 24th verse. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." Who do you think is sent to give you that? It's the oldest example of writing from the Bible to date. And then finally, just a personal story. Worked at the food bank a number of years ago. For lunch, I'd go down to McDonald's, and I know, through the drive-through window, get a sandwich, go to a parking spot under a tree, and I begin to see little birds gathered outside my door, so I'd start tossing bread to them. And time goes by, and I'm thinking, well, maybe I'll put a piece of bread on my mirror, because my window was always down. I'll put a piece of bread on my mirror and see if one of the little birds would come up and settle in the mirror and eat the bread. And sure enough, one precocious little girl bird did. She settles on the mirror, she's eating the bread, she's not the least bit concerned about me on any level. So time goes by, and I pull into the parking spot and turn the car off, and she's on my mirror. And I'm thinking, little girl bird, you're much too fast for me. I don't even have my sandwich unwrapped. If you want this piece of bread, you're going to have to take it from my hand. And I reached out with a piece of bread, and she took it from my hand and didn't even bat an eyelash. Time goes by. At the church here, we had series of concerts. Christian musicians, Christian music, all different types of music. One concert was a group called The Cry. They're, if you're familiar, they're a Christian rock band. All Christians, all Christian music, and the venue, I mean, it was jammed, and the largest venue we had to have that concert was here. And they were set up here, and the cross is there. I spent the lion's share of that concert just attempting to explain to many how it is this church could have a Christian rock group in the sanctuary under the cross. And I get that, I get that, I get that. In the church, music is one of the most divisive issues. I get that. And so a few days later, Pastor Todd, who's now the bishop of this denomination, came to me and said, I would like you to explain this concert to the board of administration meeting in a few weeks. And I said, okay. And I probably said, thank you, I think. So I pointed the parking space. It's lunch on a Monday. The board meeting is that night. And have bread on the mirror, and the little girl bird comes up and eats the bread. And then I'm just like, I'm just, have my head down, I'm just praying. And I'm thinking, Lord, Father, Holy Spirit, I don't need to know the pastor's position. I don't need to know my position. I don't need to know the board's position. I need to know your position in relationship to this Christian rock group and the music in the sanctuary under the cross. And I need to know it now. And I need to know it exactly. And so when I look up, this is what happens. That little girl bird settles on my car door. I mean, she's right here. And she's, and I'm thinking, little girl bird, could you get any closer to me? And she's looking me straight in the eye, and she is chirping, and she's adamant. And I'm thinking, well, okay, you must want bread. So I get a piece of bread, and I offer it to her, and she's there, no, I do not want bread. I'm thinking, what do you want? What are you trying to tell me? I don't understand. And I look up, and this is what I see. I look just above her. There's an intersection, a red light, and cars are backing up from the intersection. And there's a license plate that I can read on the back of one of the cars and has a message on it. In the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, you can put a message on the license plate as long as it conforms to the rules and regulations and laws of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. And this is what it said. It started out with a letter, the letter I. Okay, I. Followed by three more letters, R-O-C, rock. I, rock. Followed by a number, the number 4. Four, followed by a single letter, the letter U. U, I rock for you. Would you have listened? The Holy Spirit, everything in creation is fair game, and the Holy Spirit's attempt to connect. Don't dismiss anything. A donkey, a servant girl, an annoying 12-year-old boy, the disciples, unlearned Galileans, not linguists, speaking foreign languages that all could understand. Sometimes it takes the most unlikely spokesman to be the most convincing. In conclusion, return to those two questions. These are two questions I ask myself every day on this earth. In relationship to life, and in relationship to the Holy Spirit's work. And the first question is, what does this mean? And the second question is, what should I do? These are constant in all of life, to everyone in life. And so are the answers. It's not possible to answer any of these two questions on your own. One needs an advocate. Many profess, many pretend to be one. The issue is, are they any help? The issue is whether we believe it, whether we receive it, whether we obey it in all its peculiar forms. The cross separated disciples and Christians from the rest of the world. The life of a Christian is now always dependent upon the life of Christ. The resurrection and its power has led to a radical realization. For us, love cannot be separated from obeying. They are intrinsically and irredeemably linked. Christianity is in the world, but it is opposed to the world. And that is why God birthed the church in Christ through the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. First, to prove that he has not abandoned us. Secondly, to teach us the truth. Third, to empower us in this struggle. And fourth, to provide peace in a world that would no longer seek it, no longer see it, no longer know it, no longer allow it. As a church, even today, we are no less empowered nor any less obligated than the first church birthed at Pentecost. Let us pray. Lord, Father, Holy Spirit, we are not orphaned. We are not powerless. The truth is not a mystery. Help is here. Peace is available even in the midst of struggle and turmoil and war. Encouragement can be found even in the midst of things that scare us the most, that seem the most uncertain. The power that God sent in Christ through the Spirit is beyond any power on this earth. And so we pray in this day of celebrating Pentecost to avail ourselves of that power, to allow it to unfold and speak in ways that the world cannot diminish nor deny. And so let that be our prayer this day. In Christ's name, Lord, Father, Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.